it was theft, and it all happened in April, and involved well over £1 million being stolen, just plainly stolen from Barclays Bank, as it was transferred by computer from a branch in North London. Five men have been charged with fraud. No great surprise, perhaps. Things happen like that to banks, don't they? But of course, this wasn't an ordinary bank robbery. There were no shotguns involved, no masked men, no fast getaway cars, no raids, nothing like that. It was quiet and it was subtle. And it wasn't because hackers had got in through the Barclays computer system. No, it wasn't that at all, because actually they had an advantage. They didn't gain access from the outside at all. Now, the key, according to initial reports in the news, was that this had been an inside job. Someone on the inside had worked their way into the bank, had become a trusted employee, was someone who everybody liked and loved and enjoyed, and they went on staff parties and they enjoyed all the bonuses and benefits of being a part of Barclays Bank. But slowly but surely, this guy was working away so that he could grab his opportunity and press the right buttons, and over £1 million one day just disappeared from that particular branch. And presumably there was more, and the bank had no way of spotting it, no defense against it until it was happening. And once it was happening, well, then they had to deal with it. For those of you in the finance industry, what I've just described sounds like a nightmare, doesn't it? But, you know, inside jobs like that happen, well, they happen in every walk of life, like a virus in your bloodstream. The problem with inside jobs is that you don't know what to do until they start to work, and then all you can do is deal with them. Yeah, it affects banks, but it affects companies too. At the risk of embarrassing those who work for Dyson with us, didn't you guys with Dyson have a Bosch insider working with you, stealing bits and bobs at some point in the last year or so? Something like that, wasn't it? So it is alleged. I think all the Dysonites amongst us are too embarrassed to talk about it. But it affects countries as well. That's why we have MI5, to protect us from other countries' versions of MI6. And you know, it affects churches too. It affects every organization, but it affects churches. And that's exactly what was going on here in Thyatira. In his letter, the Lord Jesus makes clear that there was an insider, unlike the other churches that he was writing to with these letters to Revelation, with Ephesus, where they were getting some things right, but other things not quite. In Smyrna, where they were just under taking a hammering from the outside. In Pergamum, where they were being seduced from the outside. No, here in Thyatira, there's somebody right in the middle of them. There's an inside job. And in the end, actually, the person that says he's going to deal with this inside job is Jesus himself. Just have a look at it. As he puts this church under close examination. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, you don't need to go any further than that to get some kind of mind's eye picture of what's going on in Thyatira. Just like at the start of the other letters, this one starts by introducing Jesus with a bit of that vision from chapter 1. If you flick back to chapter 1 and see what John saw in verse 12, you'll see there that he says, I was praying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, isolated in Patmos, and he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Each one of these letters to the churches in Revelation starts with a part of that vision. The part that particularly applies to that church. And in Smyrna, we heard that he wanted to emphasize that he was the first and the last, the living one who had died and had come to life. In Ephesus, it was that he had control of the churches. In Pergamum, it was that his voice, the word of God, was like a sharp, double-edged sword, and he was going to come and use it and cut them. Well, here in Thyatira, there's something else being emphasized. This isn't a
cute, cuddly picture of Jesus that we're being presented with, and neither were they. These guys, on reading this letter, did not go to bed that night saying, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." On the contrary, what they got was a good dose of, listen to who this is. Eyes like blazing fire, with the ability to x-ray through boxes and see chocolate custard. Well, no, just a bit more than that, I think. There, that's a good picture. Eyes like blazing fire are piercing, penetrating, making our x-ray sets look like they're playing at it. Nothing is hidden from its sight. Nothing is hidden from their sight. Not objects, sure, but not motives either. Not inclinations, not ideas, not mind's eye pictures, not imagination. Nothing, says Jesus, is hidden from his sight. Feet like burnished bronze. I don't know about you, but legs and feet like burnished bronze say to me something crushing, something unstoppable, something that's advancing, and there's nothing you can do about it or would want to. In other words, the Lord Jesus wants the church at Thyatira to know that he knows about and will deal with what he finds amongst them. Now, why are we reading through the letters of Revelation? Because this is just as relevant today as it was then. There are seven letters, and as we discussed when we looked at chapter 1 a few weeks ago, at number 7, which sounds like a kind of Bible code, it's not. It's just a kind of common parlance through Revelation to talk about completeness. Just in the same way we talk about a dozen of things, so they talked about seven of things. There's a completeness going on here. These seven letters are churches, sure, letters to real churches, but they're letters to all churches for all time. Across the world right now, there are churches like that at Ephesus, like that at Smyrna, like that at Pergamum, like this one at Thyatira, and so on. And maybe all churches, to some extent, are a bit like all of these. So we need to know, as we look at this letter, that his eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze are just as penetrating and just as determined to deal with what he finds with us, too. And what does he find there? Well, at first it sounds quite good, doesn't it? Look at verse 19. He says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first." See, again, unlike the church at Ephesus, they whose love had declined, but who were very doctrinally sound, actually, these guys are getting it mostly right. They have been growing. They've been growing in love, and growing in faith, and of course therefore growing in service, and growing in trusting the Lord Jesus. With two key motivations in place, it's no great surprise that as they get love and faith there, then their service and their perseverance, that is, their ministering to each other and to others on the outside, and their perseverance, they're sticking with that service and keeping on, even when the going gets tough, which is when you need perseverance. Both of those were working very well. They got their Christian lives kind of tied in the right direction. They loved the Lord Jesus, they trusted him, and that motivated them to go get on with stuff. It's a great combination. In fact, it's quite a well-known combination. If you flick back in the New Testament, you see that happening all the time. So in Paul's opening words to the church at Thessalonica, he describes with these memorable words, he says as he prays for the Thessalonian Christians, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. How you love and serve the Lord Jesus and his people, and the priority that you give to that will somehow," says the New Testament, and certainly says Jesus, "somehow be closely linked with how you love the Lord Jesus and his people." For remember, biblical love is not just what we feel. It's an act of the will, always, isn't it? There's no point in saying I love and doing nothing about it. Biblical love will always lead to an act of the will. Don't be surprised, therefore, if people don't stick with serving him, if either their faith is weak or their love is cold. Christians, like anyone else, can serve because, well, actually because it's the right thing to do. There's a kind of thing to slot into. serving others. Because of peer pressure. Or maybe because they like to be seen to serve. There's a kind of vanity going on here. I always think of A.A. Milne when I think of that kind of attitude. You know A.A. Milne as he writes Winnie the Pooh? So Pooh Bear is inclined to do things in Winnie the Pooh because he wants to be thought of as that sort of bear. Aren't we like that so often? Don't we just like to be thought of as that sort of bear? Or that sort of person, or that sort of Christian, however you want to phrase it. But you know, serving without loving, persevering really without believing, that's a kind of drudgery. Or actually, it's a kind of bitter slavery. It can be very unhappy for everyone involved. Let me just ask you, are you having trouble being motivated to serve the Lord Jesus, and to serve his people, and to help, and to get involved, and to get stuck in? I don't necessarily mean putting the chairs out, though it's a good start, but I do mean doing lots of other things too, not just in church, but generally, actually taking your Christian life and putting it into practice. Are you finding that a trouble? Well, actually, if you're finding that a trouble, then you probably just need to go back to the drawing board. In other words, go back to the cross and come to terms with just who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Because once you've grasped for a moment that he's been nailed to a cross, taking the punishment for your sin, that he's guaranteed you heaven, once you've come to terms with eternity and what the Son of God has done, just maybe that will start to even out those other things in life that make you feel valueless or valuable, I don't know. We are all ultimately people who are Christians who've come to the cross and come to terms with the one who's died for us. And if ultimately we're not willing to die to self and love him, recognize that, then we're going to go nowhere. We call our Sunday meetings a service. But you know, really they aren't. It's just that we try to get round that with different words, and it never works because of the culture in which we live. So we'll carry on calling them morning and evening services, but they're not services. And let me say, if you're really not doing anything to serve him other than turn up on a Sunday morning, well, just maybe that's because you don't really love him. I don't know whether that's true, but it's for you to ask yourself the question, not me. A quick look at your diary will tell you clearly who it is you love. We used to say that a quick look at your bank statement will tell you who you love. Maybe that's true as well. That's what the charities have been saying. I heard somebody say that in the Children in Need thing on Friday night. But maybe you don't keep a diary, which is very convenient. Okay? So what would Jesus, or anyone for that matter, conclude from looking at what you post on Facebook? Other than the odd spiritual label, if he kept account of what you do and what you post on Facebook from what you do, would he think that you loved him more than anything else? I don't know. What message would you be giving? And if you don't keep a diary and you don't use Facebook, how about if Jesus monitored how much you watch TV and what you watch? What would he conclude about how you use your time? Or mine? It's really challenging stuff, isn't it? And if you're someone for whom things have gone out of control, and you've drifted into the relentless rat race, well, here's the good news. You see, the Lord Jesus knows your heart, as he's already made clear. And the great wonder of the gospel is that it's never too late to start again. So how about praying for wisdom and help to serve him well in the rat race, and maybe to regain control of your diary and your Facebook page and your TV watching, and maybe to think about putting it into practice. If that's you, and I guess it'll be quite a lot of us, hey, let's try and help one another, can we? Come and chat to me, or Reuben, or one of the elders, and we'd love to be able to help one another to be able to do that, because as we do things together, so we make progress. Well, at Thyatira, it seems that most of that wasn't a problem. not in direct terms anyway. Had they kept Facebook or a diary or had telly, which they didn't, well, they would have, he's obviously inspected and seen that they're really growing, and that's really encouraging. They're doing well, increasingly well. And yet the piercing gaze of the Lord Jesus has seen that all is not right, because as he has put them under close examination, so what he's revealed is an inside job, verse 20, working on their church. Look at verse 20 with me to see the inside job. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. When we looked at the church at Pergamum last week, there was an allusion there, a reference to Balaam and Balak, who are Old Testament characters with a point and a poor example to make. So here in Thyatira, there's this reference to this woman, Jezebel. And again, it's an Old Testament reference to someone who's awful. I don't think there was anybody in the church at Thyatira whose name was Jezebel. It's not kind of one of those names that you naturally, particularly amongst Christians, would give someone, I don't think. If we had time, and we don't right now, you would find Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 through to 2 Kings 9. Let me summarize her story for you. She was a really, really, really awful person. Jezebel was married to a guy called Ahab, who was a descendant of David, actually, but was credited with this wonderful or terrible description. Let me read to you. 1 Kings 16, verse 30 says that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those who had gone before him. So Ahab was an awful king, an awful guy, leading God's people in the Old Testament. And Jezebel was married to Ahab, and she was apparently even worse. It was her idea to teach Ahab to worship the idol Baal. Baal was one of these awful pagan so-called deities, where you served him through all sorts of awful sacrifices, including temple prostitution and certain cutting of yourself and maybe of others. I think there may even have been child sacrifice involved in worshipping Baal. It was a really awful idea, and an awful god, not God, to worship. And it was Jezebel's idea to go down that line. We could genuinely spend hours describing Jezebel from 1 Kings 16 through to 2 Kings 9. But I'm not sure how beneficial it would be for us right now. She killed God's prophets. She traumatized the great prophet Elijah. She incited murder. She organized others to kill, and so on and so on. But perhaps the best description is from godly King Jehu, who was to one of Ahab's sons. Jehu was a goody. Ahab was a baddie. Ahab's son Joram was a baddie. Listen to what Jehu says from 2 Kings 9. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace?" Jehu replied. "As long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abounds." Well, that about sums it up. It's a warlike place, a peaceless place, because of idolatry and witchcraft and all the other terrible things I've been describing. She sounds dreadful. And Jesus says there's someone like her in the church at Thyatira. There in Thyatira, they have a woman who is a self-styled prophet. She says that she speaks for God, in other words. And she is apparently seducing other believers into sexual immorality and idolatry. If you click to verse 24 for a sec, you'll see that she seems to be teaching what Jesus calls Satan's deep secrets. You see, unlike the church at Pergamum, this isn't pressure from outside. This is a pressure that they have to resist. It's not that they stand on the edge of church and shoot the wolves as they come in. No, no. No, this woman is wandering her way around. I don't think there's any suggestion that she's formally teaching. She's just influencing, seducing, currying favor with people, getting up alongside them and saying, you know, if you really want to be a committed Christian, if you really want to love the Lord Jesus, if you really want to be someone in whom he is at work, then listen, what you need to do is, I'll tell you some deep secret that will Wonder if you've ever encountered stuff like that? I hope you've never encountered anything like that here. If you have, please tell me, and we'll go deal with them. This is a pressure inside a church, an inside job, gradually working its way through the church family. We don't know much about the city of Thyatira. Even the archaeologists, so if you do some digging around of these churches in Revelation, you normally find the archaeologists will wax lyrical about Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and all the rest of it. Even the archaeologists don't have very much to say about Thyatira. There's not much left now. But what we do know from the Bible, from the book of Acts actually, is there were at least some strong trade links elsewhere. If we look into Acts chapter 16, much earlier in the Bible, and we go to Philippi, there is a dealer in purple cloth there whose name is Lydia. In fact, she was one of the very first converts in Macedonia. She was a lovely lady who looked after Paul and his companions and helped share the gospel. She was obviously very wealthy, and she entertained Paul and it seems the rest of the church for a while at her own expense. She was a goodie, was Lydia, and she was from Thyatira, we're told. Now, I don't know whether you know the geography, maybe you don't, but if I just say that here's the Mediterranean for a second, and here's Thyatira over here on the Turkish mainland, and if you go all the way around on land, you'd find Philippi, I think somewhere around about here, and there's the Aegean Sea in between. Well, if in the ancient world the trade links managed to get from Thyatira over here all the way across the Aegean Sea, Paul sailed across, and we can read about that, all the way to Philippi, you get the idea that Thyatira, though it may not be much for archaeologists, was a place where, well, people had heard of. Around the Mediterranean, people had heard of Thyatira. It was a place with strong trade links. There was a lot going on there. Trade relies, as we all realize, not on what you know, but on whom. That's why our government, even today, sends trade delegations the other side of the world to do face-to-face negotiations so that big contracts are signed. That's why the Prime Minister's just been to China, so that China comes and spends lots of money here. That's the whole idea. Trade happens like that. Not on what you know, but whom. And there's some suggestion that Thyatira had a number of trade guilds where cloth traders or bakers or tanners or whatever would eat and drink and get to know one another and do business together, but they were more than that. It seems that they were some kind of pagan ritual going on in these trade guilds, that what they were worshipping together was a pagan god, and the what you know moved to who you know led to how you know. They would get drunk together. There would be promiscuity going on, and so on. Now, whether it's the trade guilds and what happened in them that the Lord Jesus is alluding to or not, we're not clear. But what we can see is that there would certainly have been a good deal of pressure on the Christians to get involved. And what they didn't need was someone on the inside of the church egging them on. Yet that's exactly what they had seen. So these so-called deep secrets, what Jesus calls Satan's deep secrets, maybe, you know, that the deep secrets that Jezebel was wandering around sharing with everybody were just a kind of deeper Christianity, where somehow if you know this bit and you know that bit and you know that and you know something else, well, you will recognize that your soul is immune from what happens in your body, and actually you can go get stuck into the trade guilds or the sexual immorality or whatever, because it's not going to make any difference to your eternal soul. You can do what you like, how you like, when you like, and your soul is secure. Grace has made you immune, they might have taught. Or maybe it's the idea that to really know grace, which is another suggestion, if you're really going to know grace, then you need to plumb the depths of evil. Go get stuck into things. Get them as bad as they can. And then when you come back to the gospel, you will recognize the preciousness of being lifted up again. Maybe it was one of those. Maybe it was another one. It's not clear which of these Satan's deep secrets are. But what is clear is that the woman Jezebel was leading the Christians in this church down a path that was wholly destructive. If you ever encounter someone who wants to say to you, I have got the answer to to the Christian life. It's new. And actually, you've not heard it before, but you know what? When you open the Bible, if you look at this particular verse, or look at this particular passage, or you look at it through a particular lens, then you will recognize that suddenly it all pops open like a jack-in-the-box, and you're never going to have any more trouble with your quiet times. You're never going to have any more trouble sharing the gospel with other people. You're never going to have any more trouble loving Jesus, serving him, worshiping God, etc., etc., etc. If anybody ever says that to you, well, frankly, they're probably almost certainly talking rubbish. Just go back to the Bible, open it up, put it in context, read what's going on, because the gospel's been around for a long time now. And you don't need to deviate from what's clear. This woman somehow was deviating from what's clear. Jesus calls her teaching Satan's deep secrets. And he said, verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her in a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. This is serious stuff. Those who claim that it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian actually obviously have never read these letters to the churches at Revelation, have they? Because you can't get that message from here. Whoever she is, Jesus says that one direct result of her false teaching is that he will judge her, that she personally will suffer. Now, please note, because it would be very easy for you to misunderstand here. He isn't saying that suffering is always the result of sin. Actually, to draw that conclusion, you must ignore the rest of the New Testament. Lots of people suffer in the New Testament, including the Apostle Paul, including the Lord Jesus himself. Okay? You can't get that suffering results from sin in the New Testament. But in this case, and in some other cases, in this case, he says that this woman's suffering, in this case, is a judgment on her sin. So when she wakes up in the morning and wonders, why am I going through this? Well, there's an obvious reason she's going through this, and she should be able to pick that up, because the Bible is clear about what she's doing. Maybe there's some kind of maybe she's contracted in her activity some kind of sexually transmitted disease. Well, it's not going to take a rocket scientist, therefore, to work out why she's got that, is it? And those who committed adultery with her, possibly meaning literally adultery, but more likely some kind of spiritual adultery, as they worship other gods at these pagan feasts, they too are going to suffer, maybe the same way I've described. And what about this striking her children dead? That's an extraordinary thing to read in the New Testament. How can that possibly be right? How can it be true? Well, again, just note, will you, this is not literally her children, because how many will she have that this could be relevant to? But those who have swallowed her teaching, hook, line, and sinker, who are following her ways, teaching others to do the same, those who in this false faith that has been spawned, Jesus says, I will kill. We know that Jesus isn't in the business of killing kids. Again, that's to take this verse out of context of the whole rest of the New Testament. And you've got to twist the whole New Testament to draw that conclusion. In fact, you've got to ignore all of it bar this verse. But he is one who judges justly. And it may be that he's describing their spiritual death, that people who have swallowed this stuff hook, line, and sinker, and they were spawning it to others, or maybe they just have walked so far away from the gospel that there's no Christianity here at all, and spiritually they are dead. Maybe that's what he's saying, and he wants the church to hear it. Or it may be that he is describing a kind of judgment that Ananias and Sapphira experienced in Acts chapter 5, where they did drop dead and stop the false teaching that was going on in the very early church. Whatever the conclusion of those two, actually the message is clear. That if you were part of the church at Thyatira reading this message, you would get the point that you have to take this warning to heart. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? Verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Oh, it's all really serious. It's all really serious. But how is it relevant? Actually, it's all really serious as we read it, sitting in a school hall a couple of thousand years after this was written. But really, how is it relevant to us? We don't really have trade guilds, if that was what he was talking about. And I don't think I know anybody that's ever invited me to a pagan feast where there's going to be sexual immorality and indulgence of that. Funnily enough, I was talking to someone just before the service began about this, and they did say to me, we have a pagan in our office. To which my reply was, well, if he invites you to some pagan feasts, say no. But I don't know. Is this relevant to us? Well, it must be. Stop and think for a moment how it might be relevant to you. You know, I'm going to give you some examples in a sec, and the danger with me giving some examples to try and earth it in your head and in mine is that by giving you examples, I'm going to set up a kind of legalism where if you do this, you're not a Christian, if you don't do it, you are. And I'm terrified of doing that, but I am eager that we all take this seriously. So I'm going to kick out some examples, and, well, you draw your own conclusion. So let me give you an example. When I was a student, other Christians used to justify going to nightclubs because they said that there were opportunities at nightclubs to evangelize. And I used to ask my compatriots who went regularly to nightclubs, so how much conversation do you get in a nightclub? To which the answer was always, conversation? Oh no, the music's much too loud for conversation. Which, to me, kind of drew its own conclusion. Maybe that kind of sexually explicit, loud, thoughtless, drunken situation is what Jesus is targeting in our own experience. Maybe. I don't know whether that applies to you or not, but maybe it does. But our opportunities for compromise can be much more subtle than nightclubs. Oh, we're coming, for example, to Christmas season, aren't we? And I don't know. It may be that some of you guys have office Christmas parties coming up, particularly office Christmas parties where your spouses aren't allowed to come. Is that relevant? For some, I guess it will be. What happens at office Christmas parties? Well, the company I used to work for was relatively small, and so this kind of thing didn't used to happen. But in popular culture, office Christmas parties usually involve something lewd to do with the photocopier, and, well, the rest is down to people's imagination. Or maybe you're not in work. Maybe you're a teenager, and there's the season for birthday parties or Christmas parties or 18th parties where people, as they just start in their teens, just start to have direct access to alcohol, and it starts going down and their minds get addled and they're not thinking clearly. Maybe it's that. And I guess the question that Jesus led to the church at Thyatira is, any one of these situations where there's lewd behavior, where there's opportunity for you to lose your marbles and maybe quite a lot more, should you be going at all to that sort of thing? I'm not drawing a conclusion for you. I haven't just said Christians don't. I'm just asking the question. Should you be going at all? And if you do, what should your behavior be? What should mine? You see, on the one hand, somehow it's, we've got ourselves into a line that says that we're desperate to prove that Christianity is cool, but we've forgotten to demonstrate that Christianity is holy. Jesus wants the latter, loud and clear. But you know, it doesn't even have to be as extreme as that in terms of compromise, which is what he's talking about here in the most extreme terms, sure, but in other terms too. You see, we can compromise on all sorts of things where our love of the Lord Jesus and our desire and our adherence to him starts to drift away. I don't know, an expertise in wine or food or clothes or makeup, what's that motivated by? Or are we also keen to stop appearing dull, that we've overstepped the line of compromise and worldliness? Our homes, our hobbies, How much do we spend on them and tend to ourselves? I'm just asking the question. This isn't a recipe for judging one another. Quite the contrary. Many of us compromise, but aren't we aware of it? You see, I think the big problem at the church of Thyatira, and it's clear, was that many of the believers at Thyatira had simply drifted into it. They didn't do it on purpose. They didn't look for Jezebel to come and satisfy their desires. Jezebel had come to them. They woke up one morning and they found themselves down this line. And because it was appealing to their to the part of their soul that was desperate to have an appetite satisfied, whether sexually or immorally or in any other way, as all of us have appetites like that, they just found themselves going down that line. And the point we should ask the question, a good measuring point for all of us is if we could be prosecuted as Christians on the basis of what we do and where we go and how we spend our time and effort and money, if we could be prosecuted with that evidence, would there be enough evidence to condemn us? And since Jesus searches our hearts and minds, do we need to be among those like at Thyatira who repent and literally who turn around and set our lives going in a different direction? Maybe the answer for many of us is yes, we do. Of course, they weren't all compromised at Thyatira. Look at verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, he says, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Praise the Lord, there were some. I will not, he says, impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. In other words, only hold on to keep on with verses 18 and 19 and 20. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. In other words, keep doing that. Keep loving me. Keep trusting me. Keep on serving me. Keep on going for those who haven't come under this. Despite, says Jesus, the behavior of some of your fellows, you're not alone. They must have been very glad. Jesus puts them under close examination. And in so doing, he reveals an inside job, and he wants them to get loud and clear, my final point, that he has authority. Verse 26. You see, to him, says Jesus, who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think the great danger of reading a passage like this in the Bible is that if we're not very careful, we can quickly get the message that being a Christian and staying a Christian is all about performance. Yeah? It's all about how well I do on this measuring chart, whether or not I manage to cling on to grace. Let's just get it loud and clear. Grace is not about what we can do, it's what about he has given us. The Bible is clear that we're saved by grace through faith. He's died on a cross to complete the work for us. There's nothing we can do that will make us or keep us Christian. And yet, the believers at Thyatira had been growing in faith, and they were commended for leaning ever more heavily on Jesus. But as verse 26 describes it, overcoming, keeping going, leaning on him, loving him, trusting him, it will be a result of doing what he says. And what does he say? If you had one single phrase that came out of the New Testament that shouted at you what Jesus had said, what would it be? It would be repent and believe. Because that's what he started his preaching with, repent and believe. And that isn't earning our way to heaven. It's throwing out our arms to the Savior and grabbing hold of him because we recognize that we've got no other option. It's recognizing that paganism or any other kind of ism, with all its seductive allure, offers no hope, and clinging to Jesus is the only answer. A drowning man in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, when the lifebelt is thrown to him from a lifeboat, will not grab hold of a lifebelt and ultimately to the helicopter pilot, because he's considering his options, the drowning man will cling on to the lifebelt and ultimately the helicopter pilot because he knows that there isn't any other way to be saved. That is Christianity. And as the Apostle Peter puts it in John 6, when a large number of those who had been following Jesus walked away, and Jesus says to the 12 disciples, you don't want to leave too, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To those who are Christians then, quoting from Psalm 2, Jesus promises this. It's a big promise. Verse 26, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Quoting from Psalm 2, Jesus says, he will one day rule the nations. And those who love him, true Christians, will be with him in ruling the nations. That sounds like a scary thing to do, but we'll do it under his authority. I don't know how that works. But what's clear is that those who stand against him, he will rule like a shepherd with a crook. And those who set themselves up against him and say, ha, he will smash their hair to pieces like pottery with a shepherd's crook, as it were. Believers will share that rule. We're going to see that quite a lot later on in this book of Revelation, what that means. And we'll work it out more in more detail then. But also, he says, they will have the morning star. Who is the morning star? Have you ever been out early in the morning and you've looked out across the beautiful Wiltshire countryside and the sun is just trying to rise and you see one poor little star, but there's a beauty and a grandeur and a majesty all of its own? Who is the morning star? Jesus is the morning star. What's the message? A bit like taking off the makeup or stripping back the wall coverings. One day, someday, everything, says Jesus, will be seen for what it really is. And despite how it may seem today, and in Thyatira, it would have seemed that the trade guilds and all the rest of it held sway over the will of their time and the Christians were being horribly persecuted and people like Jezebel were making it worse by telling them to get stuck into stuff that was ghastly and awful and nobody should be stuck into. Although it looks like they have the upper hand, despite how it may seem today, every knee one day will bow and every tongue one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what they need to know. And actually, as you and I go about our daily business in the world, that's what we need to know too. We need to have an eye, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. We need to have an ear, not on the world around us that shouts all the time, follow me, but on him who says, listen, verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, listen, Jesus is Lord.